Please turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. In my own congregation, I just finished preaching a series of three sermons on this miracle of the healing of the Gadarene man. And I wanted to share numbers 2 and 3 with you today of those series. So this morning we'll read the first 15 verses and then focus especially on verses 8 through 15. For the preaching. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked apart by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked or drowned in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a culture, society that's increasingly fascinated with death, devils, and the occult. It's not just true in October, when the homes and streets seem to be decorated for maximum horror. It seems like every year it gets more gruesome and graphic. People dress like devils, they name sports teams after devils, they make company logos with devils. They name food after devils. Our culture is fascinated with the occult and games like Ouija boards and Charlie. Our sensations, getting in touch with higher powers or finding your inner spirit guide, is an ever-growing fad. People consult clairvoyance to learn their futures. I read just a few weeks ago a blog article in which someone was saying that Halloween's actually a Christian holiday. You've probably never heard that before. The idea being that since Jesus has conquered death, we should dress up as devils, ghosts, and goblins to demonstrate that we can now mock death. Never mind that no one's seeing anyone dressed as a skeleton comes to that conclusion. Is this really so harmless and so innocent? One student at our seminary in Grand Rapids asked and discussed one October, why do North Americans joke about things that kill thousands of people in my country every year and leave hundreds of thousands in bondage and terror? I remember as a child in Nigeria growing up on the mission field, seeing idol worshippers with bloodshot faces, or eyes I should say, and fearful faces, always petrified of having offended the wrong spirits. The Reformation drove many of these dark superstitions out of our culture and our homes. But by rejecting Scripture, we're inviting them back. that can be one of the roots of the gothic teens you might see in the store or in the mall. Their black clothes, white facial paint, tattoos and piercings of and pictures of dark things. And some are just following fads and being in a circle of friends, but some of them will tell you it's about a connection with the spirits. But we don't need to point fingers this morning, because sometimes behind our conservative clothing and outward appearance, there can be a world of darkness, pain, and bondage. Foul lusts, feverish materialism, selfish ambition, drunkenness, to name only a few. It's relevant for us all, no matter who you are, to hear this morning about Jesus Christ's glorious ability to drive away the darkness with his redeeming power. But what particularly strikes us about our text today is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our theme. Christ's compassion in Gadara. We see his compassionate question, his compassionate power, and his compassionate restoration. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals his own motives and character in this passage when he instructs this healed man to tell his family members in verse 19 what the Lord has done for him. And though this verse is not part of our text for this morning, it's still important to notice that this is the driving reason for Jesus' act of redemption here. He says to this restored man, you go tell your family and friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. You could also translate this word here, mercy. They're very similar. What's compassion? It means that you're touched with the very feelings of someone's struggles, that you want to help them. When a mother rushes into a room because her infant is wailing pitifully with hunger, that's mothers have this certain way of saying, awe, I can't even imitate it, but you know what I mean when you've seen a woman react to a baby, that compassionate wanting to do something. And a mother feels pity for the scrapes and aches and pains and trials of her children. That's compassion. When a father listens patiently to the struggles and questions of his children, that's compassion. When a medical professional goes to take a mercy trip to Africa or Haiti or some other place lacking the basic necessities and gently and tenderly does his or her best for those broken people, that's compassion. When you see suffering, even when it's self-inflicted, even in animals, and you want to help, that's compassion. Jesus Christ has come into this world to be the Prince of Compassion, to genuinely care for miserable, guilty, broken people. That's why Hebrews 4 says it like this. He is touched with the very feelings of our weaknesses. He is moved with compassion at our misery, even though it's self-inflicted as a race because of our sins. You know, the people of that area felt far more fear than compassion when this Gadarene man prowled their neighborhoods. And if you add up the details from all of the three Gospels that report this, it's quite a picture. Just imagine that a man like that would come into this service this morning, that right at this moment the doors would fly open and he would come. You know what he was like? He was naked. He had scars because he was cutting himself with sharp rocks. Some of those scars were probably still bleeding or half crusted over. He was yelling and screeching and screaming. He'd once, his family and friends were in that area, once he'd led a relatively normal life. They couldn't do anything for him. Day and night he was bellowing and yelling in his agony and in his torment, and he lived in the tombs, in the caves of that area where they buried the dead, among the skeletons and the remnants of the dead. They tried to chain him and control him and restrain him, and he would snap chains like you snap a sewing thread. That kind of a man, an utter outcast beyond anyone's help. And Jesus knows this, and with great compassion, he has landed on the shore of this man's life. And his compassion's not just a feeling, beautiful though that already is, but it's almighty compassion. The best compassion of all. Is that how you think of God? Overflowing with compassion. Or do you think of God as so high and holy and majestic and stern that he's beyond and above compassion? Does the curse on our sin in this guilty, broken world mislead you into thinking that God is hard-hearted? Christ has compassion on ruined people, on people who have ruined themselves. Do you realize what good news that is for the guilty, the miserable, the broken, and the lost? Christ has compassion. He's the fountain from which all compassion gushes. You know, our compassion as sinners can actually be pretty cruel. Proverbs reminds us the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But the compassion we do have, we have as reflections, as image bearers of the living God. He overflows with compassion. His tender mercies, we sing in the Psalms, are over all his works. And that compassion is beautifully illustrated in this part of our text. You know, this miracle of the healing of this man is described in greater detail than any other miracle in the Scriptures. To highlight this, the compassion, the almighty compassion of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't need to rush through this passage, but soak in it deeply. We see first here a compassionate question. When the shouting, naked, scarred wild man comes rushing up, Jesus calmly commands the evil spirit, "Come out of the man." Now, in most cases, the demon was expelled by those very words because they're accompanied by the same power that says, "Let there be," and galaxies spin into existence with billions of stars in each. But this time Jesus speaks ordinary human words before applying his power to accomplish the expulsion. He's signaling what he's going to do. And this leads to bargaining and pleading from the man and or the demon. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demon is using Jesus' name frantically to try to hold on when it comes to evil spirits. A name is thought to convey power or a claim. And the demon is trying to scrabble for something, anything. Maybe if I kneel in worship and submission and I acknowledge who Jesus is, then at least I can plead for a temporary neutrality. Demon possession always involves two things. It involves bondage and it involves guilt. I remember once reading about the life of a former Satanist, and it's because he kept on giving himself deeper and deeper into the occult that he became this captive slave. A demon-possessed person is a sinner and a slave, just like every sinner in some sense is a slave. And when that demon comes pleading and begging for a policy of temporary neutrality, Jesus' answer is to speak to the man. Jesus never asks evil spirits their name. He simply casts them out. "What is your name?" Singular. Jesus knows, of course, that there's a whole crowd of evil spirits in there. How long has it been since someone spoke to this man like this? The other people around him have driven him away. One of the Gospels even says travelers avoided the area. They took a detour so that they wouldn't run into him. He's a fright to behold. He's a nightmare. He's considered more beast than man, beyond salvage, as the saying goes. They seem to forget the man because of the spirit, but Jesus says, "What is your name?" And with that simple question, he reminds him of his former life and existence, not to drive him to new depths of despair, but to ignite in him a new hope. "Who are you?" Isn't that another way of asking, "What's your name?" What about you? Do you come here with the memory of a life of sin, bondage and brokenness? Do you carry the scars, physical or more deeply spiritual and emotional, of the wretched bondage of sin? Do you seem to be sinking deeper and further without being able to lift yourself up out of the pit and the swamp of sin? Does no one seem to care? In the preaching of the gospel, Christ, the fountain of compassion, is asking for you. What is your name? Who are you? You don't ask a question like that of someone beyond salvage, do you? That's a redeeming question of compassion. What is your name? What's the story of your life? What shame and pain and misery have weighed you down in the chains of ruin? The question is asked of the man, and the evil spirit answers. That's the bondage of demon possession. He bullies and overpowers this poor man. But it can also be the bondage of a sin that's given a foothold in your life. Lusts that begin and seem to ask for so little become heavier and heavier in their demands. That first sin seems to be no more enslaving than the thread from a sewing machine. And the thread becomes a cord, and the cord becomes a rope, and the rope becomes a chain. And the captive becomes all the weaker. You can hear the gospel and you can leave saying to yourself, I can't live this way anymore. Look at what I'm doing to myself, my name, my reputation, and my life. And just saying you're going to be free is not going to make it so. Those foul lusts can answer with a vengeance and demonstrate to your shock and dismay that they're taking control back to the gutter, back to the shame, back to the pain. That poor man has lived this way now for how long? Often when people have sinned deeply or greatly, they begin to define themselves by their sins. I did this. I did that. I'm an addict. I am, well, you fill in the blanks. Same is true of people who are victims of the evils of others. For this man is both sinner and slave. People begin to define themselves by what has happened to them. I'm a mess. I'm a failure. I'm a sufferer. I'm unworthy. I'm unclean. But that's not who you are. You are a human being created in the image of God. You have a name. And that name is not based at its deepest level on what you've done or other people have done to you. You're a human being. You were baptized in the name of the triune God, and your name was mentioned then too. Your name tied to God's name in wonderful compassion. And Christ's compassion for you is very great. He's moved with the feeling of your weaknesses and your misery and need. And he teaches you in this passage not to call yourself, first of all, names, sinner, victim, sufferer, but to remember your God-given humanity. That's the most important fact about you, and that's the very reason God can redeem you. His work survives the greatest ruin of sin and Satan in this world. What is your name? The evil spirit overpowers the man and answers, my name is Legion, for we are many. This poor man wasn't just invaded by one demon, but by many. The Roman word legion is like our word regiment. A Roman legion could have 6,000 foot soldiers, 100 horsemen, and all the necessary supporting personnel. Now, that area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee was a key trade route, and the Roman legions were stationed there. They marched through there regularly on their way to battle. They would plunder the people. They would terrorize the neighborhood. Roman legions were the dread and scourge of the world at that time. No wonder no one else could help this man if he pictures a legion. Even the Roman legions would take him on. And it's an arrogant, boastful attempt by the demons to say, we're not afraid. You know what you call that? Boastful fear. The person who has to say, I'm not scared, is just pretending not to be scared usually. The bumper sticker, no fear, is just to cover up the fear. The boastful cloud of trembling demons called Legion demonstrate this by verse 10. You could translate it like this. They kept on begging him. If you're powerful, you don't beg. They keep on begging, don't send us away out of this country and territory. We want this territory as our own, but they have to plead in their fear. Don't torment us. Don't expel us. The answer reveals the depths of this man's bondage. And it serves Jesus Christ's compassionate purposes. Because now when Jesus does expel these demons, he reveals, and that's our second point, his compassionate power. He allows the demons to beg and plead and snarl before they are expelled to reveal the greatness of his power. He does this for the sake of the man and for our sakes. If Jesus had simply cast out the legion without this question and answer and back and forth, how would we know the full extent of his power? But now we do know. And as the man feels these demons shaking and trembling inside of him, reduced to helpless begging and pleading, that's the first time he's ever heard them like that. He realizes Jesus Christ is the Son of Almighty God, before whom even a legion of devils must tremble and worship. They don't even try to fight him. They submit on the spot. Christ's power is illustrated even more by what happens next. That area was known for hog farming. And they didn't keep hogs in barns like we do, but they would herd huge groups of pigs as if they were sheep, and the pigs would forage and they would root for their food. That day, a herd of about 2,000 hogs was in the neighborhood. Close enough, apparently, if you read the rest of the chapter, which we'll do tonight, close enough to actually hear what Jesus was saying to this man. And Luke tells us that the demons are begging Jesus to allow them to enter the pigs instead of going to hell right away. And Jesus says, go ahead. And the moment those demons enter the pigs, they rush off the edge of the cliff into the sea below, and they're drowned and dragged into the sea. They're destroyed by these demons. Why does Jesus let them do this? You know, that's troubled many people down through the centuries. In fact, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell once wrote a book with the title, Why I'm Not a Christian. And he made this one of his main proofs, that the Bible is destructive and that the God of the Bible wrecks things. He's not the only one who has said that about this text. What a waste, people think. And hog farmers, of course, are troubled by this too, because they say, well, this could put you out of business. Although it's a bit strange that people who love their bacon and ham so much are so concerned for pigs. Could very well reveal that our priorities are not aligned with those of the Savior. Why does he do this? Well, first of all, for the sake of the man. He's been terrorized by these demons for so long. How is he going to know he's free? When these demons plunge off the cliffs and into the depths in the pigs, they're gone. There's another reason. Jesus is teaching this poor, terrorized man the value of his life. He's felt so lost and worthless, but Jesus considers him to be of more value than a whole herd of hogs. One soul, one life is that precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would gladly exchange 2,000 hogs for one life saved. This man sees those hogs plunge into the depths and he realizes that could have been me, because that's what demons want. I've been saved from the ultimate misery. Psalm 116 says it like this, in my affliction and my pains, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord, my soul believed. God kept him from destruction. God redeems him from the ultimate ruin. And nowhere is this more strikingly illustrated than Christ's own cross. Skeptics have mocked the cross as the ultimate child abuse. What real father would torment his son like this? But Christ, in his compassion, considers it a price worth paying to redeem the guilty, helpless, broken, and lost. Christ willingly pays the greatest price of all to set the captives of the evil one free. No matter, therefore, how far you've sunk into sin and misery and bondage, no matter what a record of sin and suffering is piled up on your life, Christ willingly gives himself to redeem such people. There are no hopeless cases with such a Savior in this world. His compassionate power is sufficient for them all. And it's this Christ who, in the preaching of the gospel this morning, stands on the shore of your life as his word is preached. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't think you could never be whole again. Christ was willing to pay the ultimate price in his compassion for sinners just like you. But second, this was also done for our sake. You see, as people, we think we own our own lives and property. We forget far too easily that we don't own a thing. God lets you manage some of his property. And nothing you have is your own. God does what he wills with his property in order to teach us the important things we need to learn. We start saying things like this: my life, it's my body, it's my property. I worked for it. And if anyone or anything takes it away, then that's wrong. I'll do with it what I want. Sometimes God has to take things away from us to make us realize this is his world and his property, and it isn't yours. We also need to learn here the terrible, destructive nature of evil spirits. They promise freedom and pleasure. Their ultimate goal is destruction. Their ultimate goal is to deceive, to enslave, and to drag people to hell with them because they know that's where they're going. And all they've got left is to try to drag others there too. They're fishing for you. And when you're tempted to sin, the goal is to destroy you. Not necessarily in 1 second, but step by step until you're utterly wrecked. And the more you give in to sin, the more you learn this bitter lesson. Sin and evil spirits don't care about you at all. No matter what smooth words and ideas accompany sin, you can be free. You can have maximum pleasure and fun. It's the liberation to be liberated from biblical laws. Well, liberation to what? Endless misery. Remember that when you're tempted by foul lusts, by the flirting of sin, by the phony dishonesty of our entertainment media, remember this when our culture laughs at devils and demons and makes them seem like cute, innocent fun. To dress like devils and contact spirits. There is nothing cute or harmless about them. Those lusts. By the way, sin is a reflection of the power of the evil one as well, Ephesians 2, that the Spirit works in the sons of disobedience. That's the evil spirits. They're the driving force behind sin, even if you don't realize that. They want to drag you down to destruction, and unless Christ's compassionate power saves you, he will wreck you. Christ unmasks the deceitfulness of sin in this passage. What a terrible power these demons have, that they could destroy a herd of 2,000 pigs in seconds. Pigs can swim, you know. And by immediately killing them in the water, what power? But Christ's compassionate power is even greater. He can expel them in a second. Where he works, where he arrives, sin and Satan are helpless because his sovereign grace is almighty grace. He doesn't need your permission and he doesn't need your cooperation. We can't help people who want to be helped. Sometimes you just so badly want to help someone, and they just don't want it. But Christ can do something about it. He makes the unwilling willing in the day of his power. Isn't that the summary of every conversion? His glorious grace rips captives free from their chains. What about you? Do you have loved ones who are beyond salvage, humanly speaking? Nothing you say or do gets through to them. But don't give up hope. Don't stop speaking to them, even though you don't have to bring up Christ in every conversation. But most of all, don't stop praying for them, that the Lord will open their eyes and save them from themselves. We're taught here to hope in the almighty compassion of the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement this text is to evangelism. The disciples of Jesus are standing there watching. They hear the fierce shouts. They see this naked, scarred, bleeding, wild man rushing and yelling. None of them would have approached this man. Their first thought must have been, let's get back in the boat. But Christ is going to send them and his church down through the centuries out into the world, into the darkest, ugliest places of sin, to help people beyond all human help and hope. How can they ever do so? By proclaiming the Christ of almighty compassion. A wonderful little book in my study called Evangelism for the Powerless. With such a Christ, weak, powerless people can be evangelists. Do you see young people or older ones with scars, tattoos, gothic dress, chains, and an overwhelming misery? Don't ignore them or hurry past them. Christ is the Savior with almighty compassion. Do you know how many people who seem to be hopeless or unlikely converts to us have become zealous Christians? Let us be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So much so that Christ's almighty power produces a compassionate restoration, our last point. The people who were herding the pigs run back into the city and the surrounding area. They've been close enough to hear the conversation. They know that Jesus said these things. And the news spreads like wildfire in that city and in that area. Our whole herd of pigs is gone in a moment. And the whole city comes running. They've all seen and heard this wild man. Some of them have perhaps participated in trying to chain him down. All of them have been scared of him. There he is. He's sitting with Jesus. Calm. He's dressed. Apparently they had a set of extra clothes in the boat. He's in his right mind. They're frightened. What kind of power can do this? And then the herders explain what happened. We won't spend any time on their reaction this morning. We'll come back to that tonight. But we simply need to marvel now at the complete cure of this man. We as readers are purposely not told his name, even though Jesus asked for it, to be sure. The important name in this passage is Jesus Christ. It's because of this Jesus that this man can sit there. No one could control him. No one could tame him. And he sits there clothed and in his right mind, no longer running and cutting himself. His shame and pain are covered. He's in his right mind. He's not shrieking and screaming. The reign of terror is over because the Prince of Peace has made all things new. Paul would later say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are past. Behold, all things have become new. You know, there's so many Bible passages that could be quoted here. So often in the Old Testament, God describes salvation as being clothed. Isaiah 61 says it like this. It begins like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up or heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What's the result of this gospel, liberty and healing? Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He covered me with the robes of righteousness, like a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Just look at that man sitting there, clothed, quiet, in his right mind. This believer in Jesus is what he's also done for your soul. Excuse me. This child of God is what Christ meant to you. Even if your conversion was accompanied with far less fanfare and public display. Even if your conversion was simply the still small voice that expelled the love of sin and taught you to fear and love and trust in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. Marvel at his compassionate restoration and praise the Savior who did this for you. Cry out to God for your loved ones. Don't look at their scars. Don't look at their wildness. Don't look at their rejection. They too can be redeemed by the almighty compassion of a Savior who invades hearts and lives. Just imagine that person you know. Spiritually speaking, calmed, clothed, and in their right mind. It can be so for anyone. Then let us cry out to God for them. Are you burdened and broken because of the memory of sin against you? Christ will complete your restoration in his great compassion. You might wonder, will I ever be free from these tormenting, agonizing fears and memories? Yes, dear one, you will. For Christ's compassion, almighty compassion, will produce complete restoration. You will be free. Then hope in him. And pour out your heart to him again and again. Are you bullied by foul lusts? Even believers can sometimes, in a season of foolishness, go back to old sins. We call this backsliding. Believers, too, can sometimes say of certain foolish, sinful habits what the demons are saying in verse 10. Don't send us away! How foolish. But Christ makes provision even for such spiritual need, Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill them. The word put on is the same word for get dressed, get clothed with Jesus Christ. It's possible to go to Christ again in trust and with his strength and compassion and grace to overcome the lingering places of darkness in your life. It's possible through Jesus Christ to defeat those foolish flirtations with sin in the world. There's no need to linger in them or stay in them. Cry out to the Lord Jesus and be free. Maybe there's someone listening who's unrepentant. Are you still saying about your sinful habits and lusts? Don't send them away. You go away, Jesus. Not now, not yet, maybe not ever. Leave me alone. Let there be nothing between me and you. Oh, you poor blind slave. Why do you cling to the things that destroy you? What can it do for you except destroy you? That's its nature. But Christ is almighty. And in Christ's name, you are called this morning to be free. When Christ is preached, the Holy Spirit is still pleased to eject sin and evil and to make people new creations in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, therefore, hurl away your sins and trust in him. This call of the gospel doesn't violate sovereign grace. It illustrates sovereign grace. Do you think Jesus Christ will refuse you or send you away? You see his powerful compassion here in this text? He goes looking for people like this. He doesn't abandon such people. He asks for them. He invades the lives of such people with glorious compassion. Don't think for a second that you're too far gone. Sometimes people say this, you know. Sometimes with tears, fearing, God will never have mercy on me. It's the whisper of the evil one trying to tell you, you can never be free. But with such a Christ as is proclaimed to you this morning, who still works in this world, that lie, that satanic bondage, is exposed here. But sometimes people say it for a different reason. They say, I'm too far gone. I'm too great a sinner. But they say it with dry eyes. They say it without any real sense of loss. But what you're saying, if you say it like that, is, go away, Jesus. I want my sins. I like my sins. I'm satisfied with my sins. I want to live in my sins. And I'll pretend in spiritual pride that I'm too far gone for Christ so that I don't have to give them up. If that's you, you're a poor slave. You're as pathetic as that naked, scarred, yelling wild man who was living with the skeletons in the tombs. But Christ is proclaimed to you today in all his fullness, his almighty compassion, and his compassionate restoration can be proclaimed to the hardest, most unrepentant and unwilling heart. You are not beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. So humble yourself, therefore, and grieve over your hardness of heart and your cold, foolish preference of your sin to his saving grace. And cry out to him to be saved. And you too can sing about to God what we sang already. He lifts the poor and makes them great. With joy he fills the desolate. Bless ye the Lord, his name adore. His mercy and his might proclaim. Amen.